Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus? We're continuing our study in the book of Exodus, our study on the covenant faithfulness of God and how it is God's covenant faithfulness that ultimately keeps us, that we cannot keep ourselves, but that God keeps us because he is faithful. God is loyal to his covenant and loyal to his covenant people and loyal to the nature of his relationship with us, which is indeed a relationship of promise. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 18. This message is entitled Show Me Your Glory, Part 2. We talked about Show Me Your Glory last week, and I just want to conclude the study of this particular passage, Exodus 33, 18 through 23. I'll begin reading at verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. Again, to remind you of the context in which this appears, because the context of this particular passage makes the entire passage come alive. It's in the context of a man who was leading a people who had, under his leadership, gone entirely astray. Now, they did that by rebelling against his leadership, but that doesn't mean that he was not still responsible for them. And in his frustration, based upon what they had done, remember the story of the golden calf, in his frustration, he took the covenant that God had given him, the Ten Commandments, which were the terms of the covenant relationship that God had with his people. And the Bible says that on these tablets, the words of the Lord were written, the terms of the covenant were written on the back and on the front. And some people have speculated that the Ten Commandments were written on both tablets in that it was a duplicate. One was written and then it was written, the same exact thing was written again. So on some occasions you'll hear that five were written on one tablet and five were written on the other, or four were written on one tablet and six were written on the other, because four have to deal with your vertical relationship, your relationship with God, and then the last six have to deal with your relationship with other people. And those things are nice and they make sense. But I've also heard people equally dedicated to Old Testament studies and so on say that there is a strong possibility that the two tablets were duplicates of one another. And one was for the people to hold, as it were, or to be presented, to the people, and then one was for the Lord. Because usually whenever people, it's like in our day, when you write a contract and you sign a contract, there's usually two copies. One person has the original and the other person has a copy or something to that effect. And it speaks of both persons having a certain degree of responsibility and a certain degree of loyalty with regard to the covenant. So when Moses took the covenant and he broke it, basically what was projected was not just the people's failure in keeping their part of the covenant, but it seemed to suggest that God's initiative in bringing the covenant and his commitment to keeping the covenant was based upon the people's sense of duty and responsibility, as opposed to the other way around. In other words, when Moses broke both the tablets, it seemed as though he was saying, God is bound to act in the same way that people act. So that when people fail, God must inevitably and immediately turn away from that people, and must inevitably and immediately turn away from his covenant commitment, which the Lord is suggesting in this passage of scripture that that's just not the way that it is. God said, if we deny him, He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This does not suggest that people cannot make a conscious decision to no longer serve the Lord. In fact, the question was asked to them in that context after the breaking of the commandments. The question was then put forth, if I think I'm saying it right in chronological order, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And some people chose to come and some people chose to stay. Basically, what God is trying to suggest here, though, is that God is ultimately that one who keeps anyone who wants to be kept. And no one is kept in their own strength. I think Moses made a mistake when he broke both those commandments. I think what he was doing, and he had done it once or twice before in his ministry, is he was misrepresenting the Lord, because even though what he was doing was right with God, he would oftentimes go a step farther than God wanted to go, moving with a bit more impatience than righteous indignation. I think we do that both with each other and also with ourselves. And even when we know that God is a bit displeased with us and that he wants to speak to us the way a father speaks to his children, I think sometimes we take it a little bit farther and we see him as an angry judge who is about ready to cut us off from covenant relation. And so we sometimes try to beat him to the punch by closing our Bibles the way Moses dashed the covenant terms to the ground. In essence, we're saying, before God can cut me off, I'll just do it for him. And we close our Bible and we forget to pray for days on end sometimes, because we think God is mad at us. And we think that he is altogether like ourselves. And what we see in this text is Moses having to recognize that it was time for him to reconcile himself to the fact that God is not just like us. And so basically what he was saying to the Lord is, show me your way. Because we must always be reminded that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, especially in those times when we are ready to indict ourselves, when we are ready to judge ourselves, when we are ready to cut ourselves off from the presence of God because we don't feel like we belong there. That's when the enemy tries to encroach and tell us that it's hypocritical for us to pray now. It's hypocritical for us to open our Bible now. But what Moses did is what we ought to do, which is in those times say, God, show me how different you are than I am. And so he said, show me your way and show me your glory. And reveal to me your name, because right now I'm looking into a mirror and I'm calling that God. And I'm looking into the way that I deal with other people when they fail me, or I'm looking into the way that I would deal with myself if it was my responsibility. What I need to do is I need to look into the glory of God. And I need to look into the holiness of God. And sometimes when we think about the holiness of God, we think about austere judgment. But when you read, for instance, in the book of Hosea, when he's talking to the nation and he's making this parallel illustration of a man, Hosea, whose wife keeps running out on him and coming back and running out on him. And the Lord says something to this effect. He said, I am not going to treat you the way you treat each other. And he gives his reason. He said, because the Lord is holy. In other words, I am not like you. I don't treat you the way you treat each other. I don't treat you the way you treat yourself. And I don't treat you the way you treat me, he says to us. During those times of difficulty, he reminds us to look into his glory and to make a distinction between his approach to the covenant and our approach to the covenant. Because God is entirely and infinitely loyal to the covenant. When we hear that statement, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever." In the original language, it means his covenant commitment, his covenant loyalty. And understood in that concept of his covenant loyalty is the depth of his great love. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Somebody came to Jesus and they called him good master out of rote. They called him good master because that's what they called every rabbi. Jesus said, "Don't call me good." In essence, he was saying, "You don't understand the concept of good." Because the concept of good can be found in God and in God alone. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," in other words, "for he is good." He is not like us. He is infinitely good. He is inherently good. He doesn't have to act good. He doesn't have to get better. He is all good. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his covenant faithfulness doesn't end when we have a bad day. His mercy endures forever." And so Moses, looking at his own heart and looking at the bloody swords of the Levites round about him that were commissioned by him to destroy their brothers and their sisters who had given themselves over to the way of the nations. Looking at the people round about now in a mass of tears and brokenness because of their folly. Looking all around him at failure, either based upon rebellion or maybe just a smidgen too much zeal on the other side. And finding that if he and his people were going to go on, if they were going to move on from this place of difficulty, this place of hardship, this place of failure, they were going to have to be reminded that God is different than them. And they were going to have to get a glimpse into the glory of God. In other words, if we were to put it in our modern times or in our contemporary vernacular, if they were going to open up their Bibles again, if they were going to get to praying again, if they were going to get to rejoicing in God again and allowing him to speak into their lives again, they were going to have a renewed vision of his glory. They were going have to know that he doesn't act toward them or feel about them the way that they would if they were in his place. That he's not going to judge them the way that they would judge themselves or the way that the enemy would try to convince them that they ought to be judged. But instead, as a father, he would chasten them in tender love. But he would do it in his embrace. He would do it in the context of his tender love. And no matter what he had to say to them or do with them, it would not be outside of the parameters of his covenant faithfulness and of his fatherly love. And so we begin our reading again, Exodus 33:18, going down to 23. And he said, that is, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we covered the first portion of this last week. And if you were not here, I would ask you to avail yourself to last week's message so that you'll get the general gist of what we're doing today. But I want to remind you that in the context of great difficulty and of great failure, God is faithful. And so God begins to invite Moses to a place that Moses might have believed was no longer accessible to him. You remember the story in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And he talks about a man named Joshua, the high priest. This is not the Joshua that lived in the days of Moses, but many, many years later. But this high priest was going into the temple of the Lord to lift up his voice to God, not only for himself, but for his people. And the Bible gives a picture of this man, and the imagery is such that suggests failure. Whether it is personal failure or much more likely the failure of the community in general. The Bible says that he was in unclean clothes, and there is a picture of the devil, Satan, at this man's right hand to accuse him, to oppose him. And he's probably pointing out all of his failures. I know what you've been doing, know what you've been thinking, heard what you've been saying, and so on and so forth. Know what you've been feeling and things of that nature. You don't belong here. This man has taken the invitation extended to him by God himself to enter into the house of the Lord. And you would think that there would be some kind of peace or some kind of reprieve when he entered into the house of the Lord, or when he entered into his prayer closet, or when he entered into his Bible study, that somehow there would be some this far and no farther kind of thing with regard to the audacity of the enemy. But the Bible suggests that even in this time of intimate prayer, the devil still comes and says to him, you don't belong here. You haven't been doing right. You haven't been thinking right. You haven't been feeling right. You've been a bit covetous over here, or you've been a bit argumentative over there, or you've been a bit rebellious over there, a bit stubborn over here. You've been doing this, you've been doing that, and you don't belong here. But the Bible says that the Lord intervenes himself on this man's behalf, because the Bible says that the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. And what that means is he always is there to intervene on our behalf against any attack of the enemy. And the Lord speaks to the devil and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He said, the Lord who took this man out of the fire. He said, I put my hand into the fire. I dipped my life, he might have said, into death in order to save this man. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He said, I know what his difficulties are. I know what his struggles are because I died for him. I took his sin upon myself. Of course, I know what he's capable of. But he's mine. And he speaks to the devil and says, you don't have any right to him. He has a home here. He belongs here. The Bible says that the prophet Zechariah got a certain amount of zeal at that stage and a certain amount of heart at that stage. And he began to prophesy with regard to this man, Joshua. And he began to speak to God. And he began to say, as it were, bring new clothes for him and bring a new turban for him. In other words, he began to catch this reality that God is faithful to his covenant. And he began to believe that he himself could begin to call to God and believe God to be gracious. And so God says to Moses, even if Moses had felt at that time that it was time for him to close his Bible for a little bit until he can get it right, Time for him to cut down on his prayer time because he feels just a little bit hypocritical lifting up his voice to God. Not because he feels all of that with his own heart, but he gets a little bit of help and guidance from the devil. Telling him, you don't belong here. You can't pray again until you get to the altar on Sunday and all that kind of thing. But God speaks to him directly. Because this man simply lifts up a prayer. He whispers, if you will, a prayer. He simply breathes, as it were, with his last breath, a prayer. God, show me that there is a difference between you and me. Show me that there is a difference between the way I approach this covenant relationship and the way you approach this covenant relationship. Show me that even if I, on some level or another, dashed that part of the covenant or that tablet of the covenant that was in my hands, you have not done it with yours. That you still remember your covenant. That's what the Lord said to Moses at the beginning. I have seen, I remember, and I am coming to make it right. I've seen the affliction of my people, and I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and I am coming to bring everything to rights. I am coming to manifest the righteousness of God. I am coming to prove that I am still righteous and can perform righteous deeds, even in a failed situation. And so he invites this man with him in verse 21. And says, here is a place by me. The devil would have us to believe that we have no place in the vastness of this universe. That we don't fit, we don't belong. Whether he's speaking to us from an evolutionist, naturalist perspective, from a scientist perspective, and telling us that there is nothing else but us, and we just happen to be here. In the vastness of this universe that's said at times to be some 50 billion light years from one side to the other. And in the expanse of this great nothingness, because most people suggest that space is actually nothing. There is a certain amount of matter. There's a certain amount of energy, and the rest is nothing. And in the vastness of all of this, we are a cosmic accident. We just happen to be here. That's basically what people say with regard to things like the anthropic principle. We just happen to be here. It doesn't make any sense to ask the question, because just the fact that we can ask the question states the fact that we're here, and that should be enough. But it's not enough. It's not enough for anybody. Everybody wants to know that they're here for a reason. And so people are being told that you have no place in the vastness of this universe. But God says, you not only have a place in this world, but you have a place with me. And he says, especially in the time of conflict, in the time of difficulty, in the time of hardship, and in the time of failure, don't run from me. Don't lie to me. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not to run from God. The fear of the Lord is to run to God, because you know there is no place else to go, no place else to hide. God can say to us what that one boxer said to his neighbor, you can run, but you can't hide. Eventually, inevitably, you and I are going to have to answer to God. We got to stop by and say hi to God. The Bible said it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Don't make no sense to try to run. Don't make no sense to try to hide. And so he says, if you truly understand the fear of the Lord, you realize that you can't run from him. You might as well run to him and tell him everything. If you want to know what the fear of the Lord looks like, it looks like somebody broken in spirit and contrite in heart, pouring out all of their difficulties and failures and faults into the bosom of their Father with their hot tears, and acknowledging to him that only he can help them. Only he can help them. Only he can strengthen. Only he can keep. Only he can help. God said to that person, there is a place right here beside me. Can you imagine that? It would be almost as though you and I were in a place where we were just thinking, because we were told that we were just another brick in the wall, just another face in the crowd. And all of a sudden, say the you know, some dignitary, some president, some this or some that, just kind of in a sea of faces, has his Secret Service persons come out and grab you by your hand and say, the president is asking for you. And he has set up a place beside himself, and he wants you to come and sit with him. That would be an awesome thing, but this is much more awesome than that. Because this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the president of all presidents, as it were. And he's not asking you to sit on his right hand or on his left. James and John were selling themselves short when they were asking for that. The Bible says that he asked you to sit with him in his throne. The same way if my little daughter were here and we were all sitting down in these chairs and I just took her up in my arms, sat her on my lap, because she's my daughter. And she would sit with me where I sit. God invites every single one of us. And he says, I have a place for you, a place that is yours alone, a place in my bosom, in my heart, in my love, in my covenant. And it's your place and yours alone. Nobody can do what you do, because nobody can be who you are. You have a very specific place in God's heart, and no one else can fill it. And so sometimes the enemy tries to tell you, well, it's billions of other people on the face of the planet. What difference do you make? You make an infinite difference in the heart and in the mind of Jesus. There is a place for you in his heart and in his mind that's as big as the universe, and nobody can fill it. Nobody. When you don't show up at your prayer time, he misses you. We don't pray so that we can just make it through the day. We don't read our Bible so we can get a handful of principles so that we can live a decent life. We pray because there's somebody who loves us, who misses us, who wants to hear from us. And the enemy wants to tell you, you don't belong there today because you didn't have a very good yesterday. But God said, no, here is a place by me. Moses needed to hear that the same way that leper needed Jesus to touch him. Jesus could have just spoke the word, be healed. He had done it in other circumstances, but the leper needed somebody to touch him. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you just needed somebody to touch you. Somebody to lay their hand on you. Somebody to embrace you. Somebody to go that extra mile and just be there with you. Sometimes just sit there with you. Moses needed to hear at that time that there was a place by God. And so he goes and stands, as it were, or he prepares to stand with the Lord. And then the Lord says to him, so the first thing I want to say to you with regard to there's a place by me, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down the privilege of proximity. In other words, God gives him a privilege to stand this close to him. He gives him a place and he says, I want you to stand by me. The enemy would say to you, well, you don't belong that close to God. If he will allow for the idea that you belong with God, he might say, yeah, but only the elite belong here. And then the next group there and the next group there. Maybe you fit in this category somewhere because you don't have this title or you don't have this degree or you don't have this much experience and so on and so forth. But the Lord says to Moses, come and stand by me. And the Lord says to every single one of his children, every single Christian, come and stand by me. Not come and stand behind Pastor so-and-so or come and stand behind Professor such-and-such. Come and stand by me. That's what the Lord says to each of us. The next thing is the promise of stability. He said, you shall stand on the rock. The one song says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is a rock, which is Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus gives us an understanding of what it means to have a stable life. A stable life includes the idea of hearing the truth and believing it to the point of obedience. There's no question about that. But that is not the ultimate rock upon which we stand. The ultimate rock upon which we stand is not our obedience. The ultimate rock upon which we stand is Christ's obedience. Because if Christ had not been obedient to the cross, we would have no chance at obedience. And any obedience that we manifest is based upon the fullness of his obedience and the fruit of his obedience. That's why the Bible says, of his fullness, we have received one grace on top of another grace, or one grace that will allow for another grace. In other words, obedience being a grace given to us from God, the capacity to obey is based upon Christ's obedience. That's why the Bible says, even though he was a son, yet he suffered, he allowed himself to suffer because of his obedience, because of what he was called to do. And then the Bible says that as a result of his obedience, he was able to afford eternal salvation to as many people as put their hope in him or put their trust in him or are willing to obey him. In other words, we recognize that we stand upon a rock that is greater than our capacity to obey. We stand upon the rock of Christ's faithfulness, Christ's obedience. Now, one of the ways that I can tell that I am actually standing upon that rock and not deluding myself is that I'm allowing him to bring me from one point of obedience to another. I'm allowing him to make me that much more faithful. But in the meantime, I am never looking at my development in faithfulness as the ultimate means of my salvation. I am looking at his faithfulness and his obedience to the cross, to the death of the cross, his obedience to his Father that matured to this point of death. That's why the Bible says that when his day finally came, or when he was perfected, when his time of ministry was at its point of maturity, he endured this death on the cross. I am not, in other words, basing my sense of well-being with God on my maturity. I am basing it on his maturity and what that maturity ultimately manifested itself in the death that was wrought for you and for me on Calvary's tree. I am on the solid rock of Christ's faithfulness. And as a result of that, my life is stable. Both my position, that is to say, where I am with him, and my condition, which bears witness to my position. My condition, that is my everyday life, suggests the reality of the fact that I am seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That means that where he is, I am. And he is able to make that more manifestly clear in my everyday existence. Heaven is not in some faraway place. Heaven is of a different realm, and so we don't see it the same way. But when Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done, and when he said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, what he was saying is that as Christian people, we have full access to the glory and to the power of heaven in as much as it applies to our present state of existence. That is to say, we can call upon Jesus at any time, and all of the glory and the power of God is working on our behalf. That's what we mean when we say that he ever lives to make intercession for us. There is a constant stability in our life because there is the constant capacity to call upon his name no matter how the winds blow, no matter how the waves toss. At any time we can say, Jesus, save me. And everything becomes stable. No matter what the situation might be, no matter how difficult the trial, when we become unstable psychologically, when we become fearful, when we become emotionally upset, we can simply cry out to God and say, God, would you bring stability back into my life? Remind me that it's on Christ, the solid rock I stand, that is not about me, it's not about my circumstances, it's not about my situation, it is about the glory of God. And as long as he is still God, then everything is still all right. Nothing has changed. Whether it's Monday and it's a great day or Tuesday and it's a bad day, whatever the case might be, nothing changes on the bottom line. God is still God. And as long as that's the case, nothing else matters. And your stability and my stability has not moved one inch, one iota. It is what it is. God is still God. Covenant relationship is still in His hands, not in mine. Not in this world's, not in the devil's, not in circumstances, trials, or troubles. And I can cry a piercing, God have mercy on me, that cuts through whatever it is that separates this dimension from that. And immediately, God begins to do His thing. And when the angel spoke to Daniel after Daniel had been praying a certain amount of times, a certain amount of days passed, the angel said to Daniel, I know it seems like some time has passed between the time you began to pray and the time you finally got through, but God heard you when you first opened your mouth. In fact, we know as we read the rest of Scripture that God is the one that opened his mouth, the one that gave him the capacity to begin to believe and to begin to pray. And he said, we took care of some business en route. In other words, we figured we might as well kill a couple birds with one stone. We're coming down to answer your prayer, but we thought we'd kill the king of Persia while we were on it. We thought we'd kill the king of Persia while we were at it. Because God knows how to make every moment count and get as much bang for his buck as he can. And he said, yes, I heard your prayer and I came to answer your prayer, but I thought I'd take care of some business along the way. And you thought that God was going to come and deal with your sadness, but I thought I'd deal with your unbelief along the way. I thought I'd take a couple more days so that you can begin to really dig in there and say, God, I can't do anything without you. He said, but I heard you from Jump Street. I knew when you were talking. And so this is what we hear. There is stability even when it doesn't seem like it. You are a Christian. That means you are on the solid rock. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus, ultimately speaking. Verse 22, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. You talk about a place of safety. I call this point the recipe for safety. Because there's a couple things going on there. First of all, the Lord said, my glory is going to begin to pass by. And when you go on reading this text, and I'm sure that you have, you realize God begins to reveal his name to him. He begins to talk about the Lord God. And he talks about being abundant in goodness and in mercy, keeping mercy for thousands. That is thousands of generations for those who are seeking him. He begins to talk about who he is. And he basically says that no matter what your struggle, no matter what your difficulty, there are two things that's going to go on that's going to protect you, that's going to keep you. One, I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to draw you into the cleft of the rock. I'm going to plant you in myself. That's what it means to be immersed into the body of Christ or to be baptized by the Spirit. Sometimes we talk about a distinction between being baptized in the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit. Being baptized in the Spirit, we're oftentimes talking about a particular infusion of a certain kind of power for a specific task. And that is usually when God comes upon you to do a particular thing, whether it be to witness to your children or to preach this gospel to your neighbor or from any pulpit or whatever the case might be. Being baptized by the Spirit means the Holy Spirit immersing us into who Christ is. In other words, making us a part of the body of Christ. Sometimes that's called regeneration, being born again. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, that is the church of Christ, and into the person of Christ. That is to say that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. by the presence, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are safely bound in the bosom of God. Abigail said to David that he was bound in the bundle of love with God. This is where we are. We're in a place of safety. But the Lord does something else besides putting us in the cleft of this rock. He allows his name to pass before us. That is to say that he reveals himself to us through life circumstances. He allows his name to pass before us. In other words, he doesn't just open to us a page in some sacred book and have us recite the 99 names of God. He reveals his names to us in life circumstances. So I don't know Yahweh Shalom because I went to a class entitled The Names of God. That doesn't hurt. But I know the Lord, my peace, because I've been in times of storm. When I said along with the disciples, Jesus, don't you care? I'm perishing. When I tried to row my way back to shore and realized that nothing was happening, but that it was getting worse. I think I told you the story about when I first learned how to drive and I was driving down the street and almost got into an accident and had to swerve my vehicle, and thinking that I was depressing the brake, I actually depressed the accelerator and found myself, no matter how hard I tried to depress down and save my life, I just was careening farther and farther into danger. And this is the way we are sometimes in our life. We row and row, but it seems like the more we row, the more we're rowing in the wrong direction, or the more we're rowing into the storm. And at that time, in my experience, I remember at a certain point realizing, if I don't cry out to God now, you're talking about something that happened in a split second, right? I'm dead. There was no question in my mind. And I cried out one cry that pierced through the heavens. Jesus, help! That was it. And I can tell you it was just a wee bit more emphatic than that. But since we're on amplification, I don't want to disrupt anybody's eardrums, but it was a loud cry. And it was, as I told you, it was as though somebody took my leg and ripped it, as it were, off of the accelerator and slammed it onto the brake. I had no idea where my foot was. Never dawned on me that it was on the wrong pedal. All I know was when I woke, when I opened my eyes, as it were, my car had done a complete spin out and I was facing oncoming traffic. I know what it is to cry out, Jesus, help. Because there was nothing else that I could do. I tried all the tricks that I had learned in driving school. It just didn't work. And the Lord just stretched out his hands and helped me. And I learned that day the name Yahweh Shalom. The Lord, my peace. The one who was able to bring peace in the midst of the storm. And I can talk to you about certain times in my life where I learned the name Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Times when I thought like Job that my own integrity was enough to keep me. And I thought like Peter, I would follow Jesus to the ends of the earth, only to realize how easy it is for me to deny him. And I began to call upon the name, the Lord is my righteousness, because I realized my righteousness was not enough. My righteousness couldn't keep me. All the good intentions, all the high hopes in the world were not enough. And I learned over the years the name, the Lord is my righteousness. In other words, his integrity is enough for him and for me. He said, I'm going to, first of all, embrace you with all of my heart. I'm going to allow you to sink, as it were, into the depths of my love. And then I'm going to walk you through this life, and I'm going to make you to understand who I am. I'm going to make you to understand that I'm your peace. I'm going to make you to understand that I'm your healer. I told you that one story about how I was so used at a certain time to God just stepping in and supernaturally healing me. That one time when he allowed me to actually languish in my illness, I was a bit confused. But what I learned about the Lord that night was not just that God was able to instantaneously heal, but that he could also nurse me through an ailment and be a father to me in times of hardship and difficulty. I learned something about the nature of the healer, that he doesn't always snap his fingers and make everything better. Sometimes he just becomes so much better than our struggle and so much better than our problems that we begin to consider our relationship with him to be the epitome of health. So that no matter what other illness we deal with, we know that we are enjoying the best health conceivable, because we are nestled in the bosom of that one who is health, that one who is healing, that one who is wholeness, that one who is wellness. Wellness is ultimately defined by him and by our proximity with him. So he allows those names to pass before us. And the more those names pass before us, the more we realize where we are. The more we realize how established we are in him. The more we realize who he is and therefore who we are because he is who he is. And so he says, I am going to do something with you. First of all, I'm going to hold you so tight that you're going to know that no matter how I have to reprimand you, no matter how I have to correct you, you're going to know that as far as you and I go, that's already settled. As long as you and I, this is what the Lord is saying, as long as we're on the same page that when you fail, you don't run from me, you run to me. Then you don't have to worry about anything that the devil tries to throw at you. All the lies and condemnation, you don't have to worry about those things. He said, first of all, I'm going to hold you in my bosom so you know that we're settled. And then I'm going to explain to you who I am. And you're going to find out that I'm faithful, that I'm just. But you're also going to see some places where our personalities diverge, where we are different. And I'm going to ask you to allow me to help you to change in those areas. And you and I are going to walk through this life. And every now and again, I'm going to whisper in your ear and say, I don't like this thing that you're doing, or I don't like what you're saying about this person, or I don't like the way you've treated this person. Let me help you. And because you will have learned to trust me, that's what faith is all about. God doesn't have any ego problem. He doesn't have any insecurity. When he tells you that your life is based upon faith, what he means is you cannot receive from him unless you trust him. You ever go to the doctor and the doctor's about to do something and maybe sometimes something that is going to be a bit painful, and a good doctor will walk you through every step of it, even if they're talking in a kind of medical jargon that you're not entirely familiar with. And they'll say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do the other thing. And sometimes you might not even understand what they're saying, but you appreciate the fact that they are asking you to trust them. And they are letting you understand that what they are doing is for your good, and they're walking you through it. I don't understand everything that God says to me. He's way bigger than I am. But I like the fact that he talks to me. I like the fact that he doesn't just take a smear of grace and put it at the end of a 10-foot pole and touch me on my forehead with it and say, now go on about your business. Don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. I like the fact that God embraces me. And that if I'm doing something wrong, he will talk to me about it. And he'll explain to me what he doesn't like about it. And he'll explain to me how it differs from his character and from his way. And he'll take me by my hand and he will walk me into a better kind of existence, a better life, a better kind of experience. He said, I want you to know two things. One, I'm not going to let you go. So if I reprimand you, don't think that correction is the same as rejection. I am not going to let you go. And then secondly, I am going to change you by revealing myself to you. Sometimes I hear people, I'm doing some preaching, and they'll talk all day about turning away from this thing and turning away from that thing and doing the right thing and so on and so forth, but they never really give the biblical incentive. It only seems like they're saying, don't do the right thing so that God won't kill you. Or in our modern generation, it's don't do the right thing so that you, or don't do the wrong thing rather, so that you can have a nice life. But it's never, this is what God is like. Don't you want to be able to love him right? This is who died for you. Don't you want to honor him? Don't you want to bless him? Don't you want to praise his name? Don't you want your life to be a witness and a praise in this generation? Don't you want other people to love him the way you are being taught to love him, the way he is teaching you to love him? Don't you want to love him more? Don't you want to help other people love him? We can't do that until we present the God of the Bible. And when morality begins to take the place of the cross, we have a problem, because now we have people saying to us what Pharaoh said to Moses: who is the Lord and why should I serve him? And we hear a lot of people telling us that we ought to serve him, but very few telling us who he is and why we ought to serve him. It's a legitimate question. Pharaoh didn't ask it in the right spirit, but it was a legitimate question. When the Bible is taught the way it's supposed to be taught, men and women are once again reminded of the glory of God. That's what he means when he said, I will let my glory pass before you. I will tell you who I am. I will walk you through this life and reveal myself to you one step at a time. He said, in essence, while I'm doing this, you are going to be that much more inclined to worship me, that much more inclined to believe me, that much more inclined to love me. Basically, what God is saying is, it is his responsibility. It is on him to convince us that he is worthy of our praise and adoration. That's why the Holy Spirit is in the world, to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To convince us that God is who he said he is. Now, as a Christian person who is still dealing with the residue of a past sinful existence, I need to be reminded, unfortunately, that God is smarter than me. That God knows better how to take care of my family than I do. He knows better how to pay my rent than I do. He knows better how to provide for my future than I do. He knows better how to deal with my past than I do. But for some preacher to tell me that is not enough. For my neighbor to tell me that is not enough. For me to read a passage of scripture and hear it and see it is not enough. I need God to take all those things together and plant those things in my heart and then walk me through this life. And say to me, remember now what I said in the book of this chapter, this verse, that? That's what I meant. But if I don't allow him to walk me through this life, whenever the going gets rough, you know, the rough get going, as it were, and I find myself turning tail and running, then he can never prove himself to me. Sometimes we have to stand up against our fears. And when the difficult time comes, instead of running to that distraction, we simply say, okay, God, all right, all right, all right. Everything in me wants to run to this distraction or run to that distraction. But I need you to have an opportunity to prove to me that you are who you say you are. So no matter how difficult the situation is, I'm going to deal with it. Remember, Jesus is going to the cross and somebody tries to give him a painkiller. Somebody tries to give him something to take away from the pain, but he knew he still had to do some things. He still had to say some things from that cross. He still had to save some lives from that cross. And so he chose not to accept the anesthetic. He chose not to accept the diversion, because he wanted to allow God to further prove himself faithful in his life. There is safety, even in the times of danger, when we allow God to prove to us that he is who he says he is. The more he does that, the less somebody has got to say to you or to me, praise the Lord or worship the Lord. That's what the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah. There will come a time when nobody will have to say to you, praise the Lord or love the Lord, because of your own accord, you will love him. And yes, we will always encourage one another, but to encourage one another is one thing. To constrain one another is another. We won't have to do that. The songster won't have to work up a sweat just to get us clapping our hands and stomping our feet. We'll come in clapping our hands and stomping our feet. Because God did something with us that week. He helped us along the way that week. He showed himself faithful that week. Even during those times we were not as brave as we would have liked to have been. And even during those times when we were not as quick to turn from this diversion or that, God was still God. Still faithful. Which only made me want to stand beside him at that place that he prepared for me. That much more gave me that much more incentive to not turn to that distraction the next time around. Because he proved himself that he's going to be there for me. He's going to love me. He's going to support me one way or the other because of his responsibility to the covenant. And because he's responsible to the covenant, I become day by day that much more responsible to it. But ultimately, he's the one who is responsible for it. It's his covenant. He drew us into it based upon the righteousness of his own son. And we rejoice in the benefits of Christ's cross. Christ fulfilled all of the terms of covenant. And we, being immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, are full partakers of the inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ. The next thing I want to point out to you, and that'll be the last point for the evening, is what I call the nature of the Passover. So I hit 4 points tonight: the privilege of proximity, the power of, or the promise of stability, the recipe for safety, and the nature of Passover. He said, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. When the Lord was sending judgment into Egypt, that is to say, when he was sending judgment in the world because of the gods or the demons that they had chosen to worship. And when God was looking to save that community and judge their idols at the same time. And we know that God's desire was to save the Egyptians because over and over he would say, so that the Egyptians will also know that I am God. And how the Lord brought forth a mixed multitude. We don't know how many people were in that multitude, but he brought forth many Egyptians along with the Israelites. There's no question about the fact that God is not looking to kill any human person. His desire is that all should repent and all should partake of his righteousness. But it was his desire to kill some devils. There's no question about that. And so he was going to judge the demons over Egypt. When he sent in that judgment, of course, those people who chose to identify with those demons would die with those demons. The same as in this generation. When people choose to identify with death and with sin, they die. When people choose to identify with life and with Christ, they live. It's just that simple. When he sent that judgment in, he passed over his people. And what that means literally is he hovered over them. Like what the Bible says when it says the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the earth when there was darkness that could be felt. And the Spirit hovered over the earth and said, let there be light. The same thing as when the Lord sent darkness into Egypt. And he hovered over his people so that there was light in their dwellings. No matter what you as a Christian person have done in this day and in this age, God has forgiven you. Because somewhere along the line, you chose to no longer identify with the principalities, the demonic principalities of this age. There is no question about the fact, all you have to do is study the Bible and study your history, that every now and again, human persons, as it were, fill up the measure of their audacity. And God brings a certain kind of judgment. But as you read your Bible and as you search your history, you will know that God always puts his hand over his people. And what God was saying to Moses was, you guys initially chose to identify with the Moabites. You chose to dance to their music and party with their people and do these things. But I gave you an opportunity, and I said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And he said, you came and you stood beside me. And he was saying, in essence, I must judge the Ammonite and I must judge the Moabite. I will judge the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and so on. But I will put my hand over you. And I will put my hand over your children. And whatever I bring into this community, because somewhere along the line you chose to no longer identify with it, I will not identify you with it. No matter how dark it gets for them, you will always have light in your dwellings. No matter how the storms come for them, God, who sits as King of the flood, will always speak peace into your life. The Lord was saying to Moses the same thing that he says to you and to me. I will protect you. I will put my hand over you so that none of my judgment can hurt you. You understand the only thing that can save us from God's judgment is his mercy. There is no other defense against God's judgment. That's why the Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, God will put this one hand over you when he stretches out this other hand to judge those who choose to identify with the devil. And there will be judgment in this generation. There will be judgment in this age. There's no question about that. But it will not come near you. God will make sure that you don't just survive, that you thrive. And God will make sure that you don't simply reap a certain harvest to feed yourself and your children. But like Joseph, you will be able to feed the nations. God will make sure that you will, as it were, send in your sickle and will bring in the sheaves by the thousands. There will come a time when people will listen to the children of God again. I'm not talking about a time when people will fill up a football stadium to hear some smiley preacher. I'm talking about a time when people will listen to God's children again. I'm talking about a time when you'll be on your job and somebody will say to you, help me, I'm dying. They're not going to come to you inquisitively because it's lunchtime and they're bored and they just want to ask a couple of controversial questions. They will come to you and say, help me, please. I am dying. And I know that you don't simply have a system of beliefs. You are a child of God. God will put his hand over you. And then he said, and I will pass by you. I will allow my glory to pass by you. That means while the world is running and hiding and trying to figure out where to go and crying to the rocks to fall on them and to the sky to come caving in on them, you will have a greater and greater revelation of God. And you will be like that tree planted by the waters. And many of the birds of the field will come and find their home in you. This is the nature of the revival that is about to transpire. Don't go to some big name over here or some big name over there. The Bible said wherever the dead body is, that's where vultures congregate. But as for you, you will be revival. You won't have to go and look for one. Because you are going to go to your brother, you're going to go to your sister, you're going to go to your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, you're going to go to your neighbor, your coworker, you're going to go to your schoolmate, you're going to go to whomever it is that God sends you. And they're going to say, help me, please. You're not going to have the stuff of track in their hand. They're going to say, help me, please. You're not going to have to force feed them your faith. They're going to say, help me, please. Somebody, somebody, somebody help me. And you are going to be there. I'm telling you. You say you're a little bit nervous right now about doing evangelism. Don't worry about it. When the time comes, you'll know what to do. When the time comes, you'll know what to do. You don't have to take a 10-step program on how to evangelize. When the time comes, you'll know what to do. Don't worry about being afraid. Don't worry about being worried. Don't worry about being nervous. Don't worry about not having enough data, enough this and that. When the time comes, you'll know what to do. I guarantee it. And the time is right around the corner, my brothers and my sisters. It's right around the corner. There is a judgment that's already looming on the horizon. You can already smell it in the air. You can already feel it. A desolation of discernment where men and women don't know the difference between fact and fiction, truth and falseness, justice and inequity, that which is beautiful and that which is ugly. They can't discern. And as a result, they're running scared. And they're about ready to come. You saw what happened on Sunday. Thousands of people out there. Well, we haven't seen anything yet. We'll see 100,000 people out there one day. And more. Because they'll know that there is no other hope. There is no other help. This will never become a charade. It will never become a parade. It will never become anything but a time of prayer. People will come out and they'll pray. But in the meantime, like I said to you before, I say it again, if you want to know what revival looks like, look in the mirror. There is no plan B. There are no superstars in God's economy. It's either you and me or there is no hope. That's all that there is. It's plain and simple. Either we save them or they die. And we will save them, as many as are willing to be saved. We will make a difference, my brother, my sister. I'll say this and then I will close. I'm not here to make anybody feel good. I am here to train an army. I'm not here to help you make it to Sunday. I'm here to train an army. That's what my calling is. That's what I do. God said at a certain point, no man goes to war if having assessed his army, recognizing that he cannot win. God will not send his army out to be decimated. He would rather us just sit around singing songs and saying hallelujah, but no, God has chosen that this is the time. And his army is ready. His people are ready. You might say, bro, well, I don't feel like I'm ready. That might be because you weren't listening to what I've been saying for the last hour. It's not about you. God is ready. And God is beginning to stir up his army. Brother, my brother, my sister, we're it. That's it. And God seems to think that's enough. And God is never wrong. God seems to think that you and I are enough to save the world. He seems to think that if he works in us and through us, we can save some souls. And we can make a difference. And we can help some people. He seems to believe that you and I, under his instruction and by his grace, are all the resources that he needs, is all the army that he needs. And my brother, my sister, at 44 years of age, I'm no longer in a world of fantastical dreams. At 44 years of age, I believe him more now than ever before. In other words, God says to me, I can trust you to save some souls and help some people along the way. I simply say, well, Lord, if you say so. If you believe in me, I believe in you. And so, yeah, why not? Why not save some souls? Why not make a difference? You're already here. Why not change the world? You're already here. Why not make a difference? You're already here. Why not save some lives? You're going to heaven. Your situation is square. You don't have to worry about anything. Why not save some souls? Make a difference. Change the world. Why not? God said you can. I say you can. You read your Bible. You know you can. So what's the dissenting vote? Must be the devil. That's all I can think of. And I'm not listening to the devil. Pastor Dave says, don't believe the devil. He tells lies. It's true. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Anyway, let's stand together. Because I can talk for a little while longer, as you might recognize. We serve an awesome and a glorious God. We have a little bit of time, and then we pass the baton on to the next generation. When I get to heaven, and I say this half jokingly, but I'm pretty serious on another level, I'm not going to be ducking and dodging people like Esther and people like Paul and people like Mary and people like John, because they can tell some stories. And, you know, we sit around the proverbial campfire in the heavenlies, and everybody's telling their story about how they made a difference in somebody's life. And nobody's going to be talking about numbers in those days and how many people they did this and how long they were saved and all this and all that. But everybody's just going to talk about one person, you know, whether they helped millions or, you know, and they're going to talk about one person. Somebody's going to talk about how they led their little child in a prayer one day, or how they, day by day, just taught their children the way of the Lord, or how they lived as an example in their workplace, or how they, you know, on some level or another, made a difference in somebody's life. I don't want to have to duck these men. You know what I'm talking about? You know, everybody's starting to talk, and then when they get to me, I'm like, you know, right when they get to the guy right next to me, you know, I have to excuse myself and run to the bathroom or something. You know what I'm talking about? I want to be able to tell my story too, because my story is God's story. Your testimony is his testimony. Whatever you have to say, it's because he is who he is. And I want to be able to glorify him in those days, just like I want to glorify him in these. No devil is going to tell me that I don't matter. And no devil is going to tell me that I got to wait for some revival. No, I ain't waiting for anything. I'm a Christian man. I can call upon the name of the Lord. I ain't waiting for nobody. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God.